I like that song. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And the scripture comes to my mind, because he wanted to. How can it be? Why? Because that's what he wanted to do. Amen. Let's pray, and we'll get into God's word. Father, we thank you for the blessing to be here with your people, to look into your word and discover marvelous truth, to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ and love for one another. Bless now the exposition of your holy word for Christ's glory and honor. Amen. Okay, we are continuing in Acts. And we pretty much finished up chapter 1 last week. But I'd like to review for just a moment the contents of chapter 1 and look at a couple of other points that I wanted to bring out in chapter 1 as well. And then we will finish up in chapter 2. So we're really going to go from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way down to about verse 21, 22 of chapter 2 in some detail. Beginning, we looked in chapter 1, verse 1, at the beginning. All the work that Jesus began. All that Jesus began to do and teach. And we kind of bore down on that word began, because really his life here, his active obedience, was just the beginning. And really, we even talked about how it wasn't the beginning of his working. He's always been working with the Father in choosing a people for his name's sake, electing, predestining us unto the adoption of sons. But as far as in the context of his human existence, his incarnation, we see in the gospel all that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts 1:1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And referring back to that Gospel of Luke that he wrote. Luke also wrote the Acts, we believe, and we talked about him a little bit. Then we see in verse 3 of Acts 1, Jesus presented himself alive after his death, burial. He was resurrected, and he presented himself alive with many proofs. With many proofs. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Keep in mind that 40 days, we'll come back to that in a bit. So Jesus, next, in verse 4, Jesus gave the apostles their final instructions. And that was to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. He had been telling them about this. We remember reading in John, as we went through the book of John on several occasions, he was foretelling of the coming of his Holy Spirit upon the apostles and all of his people, pouring out that if he didn't go away, the Spirit would not come. And then in verse 6 of Acts 1, the apostles' anticipation of an earthly kingdom to rule their enemies with Jesus as king. Remember what the apostles said in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And some of you weren't here when we went through this a couple of weeks ago, so I thought I would look at just a couple of verses and elaborate on this for just a moment. Because this is really very, very important to get this right, I think. I think a lot of misunderstanding in our day and time comes from a misunderstanding, just like the apostles had a misunderstanding of what is the kingdom? What does it consist of? What are we talking about? What was Jesus talking about when he said, my kingdom? So the apostles, they were under the mistaken anticipation that the kingdom would come as a natural kingdom with the man. And at this point in time, I think they fully anticipated that this resurrected Jesus was going to give them power to overcome the Romans and set up a kingdom with him sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. I think that's fully what they expected. And I believe that was disappointed in his answer to them, because Jesus begins foretelling their baptism with the Holy Spirit and martyrdom, or being witnesses, martyred for preaching the gospel, for being his witnesses. This was the fulfillment of the old covenant prophecies, I think, of restoring the kingdom to Israel when they began to preach his kingdom, which comes, as Jesus said, without observation. It comes within. My kingdom is not of this world, he told Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. Now see, they didn't hear this. When he was standing before Pilate, the apostles, they didn't hear that. I don't believe. There's no indication that they heard his conversation. I believe at that point in time, actually, he was inside having a one-on-one with Pilate, an interview or an interrogation, if you will. But so I don't think they heard that conversation, that if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. Maybe they had heard these things, but just wanted it so bad that they didn't understand. But you can tell by this question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I think they're drawing from Old Testament texts such as Micah. Notice in Micah 4, 1 through 7, which you've probably been sitting there reading while I've been talking, haven't you? Anyway, that's a great thing about having it on the screen. You can get ahead of me. Micah 4, 1 through 7. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. That word law also is the teaching, the instruction, the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And so I think this is many texts like this that the apostles had in mind when they asked, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you can kind of see from their perspective how that would just make perfect sense. It really would. However, we know that not to be true, right? Hindsight. We have hindsight. So we can look back and we can see what happened. We can see what the kingdom consisted of, and we can match that with this text. And then we can say, we can read this text and we can see how it was fulfilled when the gospel went forth from Jerusalem and then to the ends of the earth. And the peoples, as we read, the peoples that are not the nation, that are not naturally descended from Israel, they heard and they said, let us go up. Let us hear from the Lord and from His word and His law. Isn't that just awesome? That is such a blessing that we can see the fulfillment in that. And that the which verse was it? Verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I'm here to tell you, in the context of God's holy kingdom, this thing we call the church on earth, there is the fulfillment of that. We, His people, are different nations coming together. And we are not at war against each other because you're of that nation, I'm of this nation. There is a greater kingdom than any kingdom on this earth that we have given our allegiance to. Amen? And we can give thanks and praise to God because we, as different peoples, can meet together as one people, praising our God, singing praises to Christ. That's such a blessing. And then, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Who is our covering? Who gives us shade? Christ. We sit under Christ's vine and fig tree with what great delight, learning from His word, His law. And so we can see how what Tony read in the Lord's Supper, it makes it all come together. It really brings it into the context of the kingdom. We are in the kingdom, living out kingdom lives here on this earth as His people. So that's kind of what we talked about a couple weeks ago when some of you weren't here. Okay, and then back to Acts 1, 9 through 11. We see the ascension. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. The promise of His return. What a glorious, glorious hope for the people of God. And then, the next section, beginning at verse 12 of Acts 1, we see the stage beginning to be set for the baptism of God's Holy Spirit. Things are coming into place. Notice verse 12, Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So they returned to Jerusalem, which was foretold, and it had to be. They couldn't go somewhere else. They had to go back to Jerusalem. Notice Acts 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. So there again, they are being obedient, returning to Jerusalem. And then the baptism would take place in the upper room. The baptism would take place in the upper room. And there was some discussion last week about the exact logistics of how everything laid out. Where was the baptism? Was it outside, inside? I believe it was in the upper room where they had been staying, the scripture says. Notice in chapter 1, verse 13, beginning of verse 13, it said, and when they had entered, that is in Jerusalem, they came back into Jerusalem, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. So they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Okay, and then, so first of all, the baptism would take place in Jerusalem. The baptism would take place in the upper room in Jerusalem. And then the baptism would be upon the crowd of 120 approximately. It says about 120 people. So had you considered that? That all that were in the room were baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, in my mind, I thought, well, the pouring out was initially upon the apostles, and then I never really considered that it was on everybody there, the group of 120. But I believe, after looking at this, I believe that it was upon all 120. Notice in verses 14 through 15 of chapter 1, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And that, by the way, Jesus had brothers and sisters. It wasn't just brothers. She didn't have all boys. Mary had boys and girls. So it was with his brothers and sisters, his mother, and the women, all the women who followed them, helping the apostles, feeding, taking care, learning from Jesus, anointing his feet. So we see the women all there with them. And in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Okay, so we have, they returned to Jerusalem. They went to the upper room where they were staying. And these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. That is the apostles. Now these, I think that was specifically referring to the apostles. And I think that it was the apostles alone, the 11, who were there at the ascension to see Jesus go up. And then it seems like when they came back from the Mount of Olives, the rest were there in Jerusalem and they joined them. And they went up to the upper room and they were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. So that's the apostles joining with the rest of the group. That's my thinking. So the baptism would be on the crowd of 120. And then notice also in Mark, you know, one logistical problem, I thought, what about the size of that room? That's 120 people, approximately. That's a lot of people in a room. What are we talking about here? You know, in a house, it says a little bit later we'll see that the Spirit filled the wind, the noise and the wind filled the whole house that they were in. So it was an upper room in a house. You know, we don't have a clue exactly what that looked like. But, and I believe it was the same upper room where they had the Passover meal, the establishing of the Lord's Supper. Notice in Mark what it says about that room, and Luke also relates the same thing. And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there prepare for us. You know, in my thinking in the past, I thought, well, that's a, you know, good-sized room, but big enough to hold 120 people. I never thought of that. But I think that's true. I think we see clearly here that all 120, approximately, were in the upper room. And then notice in Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. I mean, that kind of clinches it in my mind. The day of Pentecost, and we'll look at a little bit of detail about what that really entails. But so the day comes when the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about to take place, and they were all together in one place. And then in verse 15 of chapter 2, for this is Peter after he stands up and begins to preach his message of the gospel. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Okay, so these people. So, I think what we have is all 120 approximately were in this upper room. The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes, and we'll look at details on that, maybe not today, but soon. And the baptism takes place, and then immediately these people began to speak in other languages, and at some point, because of the noise, all the inhabitants come and gather around this house, and these people go out of the house and begin to preach the gospel to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which is an exact fulfillment of what Jesus said. You will be empowered from on high, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So I think it was just an immediate thing. They began to preach the gospel, be witnesses. We'll look at that a little bit. So, the baptism would take place in Jerusalem. It would take place in the upper room, and it would be the group or the crowd of 120. Also, I wanted to mention, let's see if it's in this text. Yeah, there it is in verse 15. Notice, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons. So, it's interesting that word company and persons, the company is just a crowd of people. And persons is two words. That word comes from two words meaning, I probably won't get them in order. I didn't write it down. I think it's call and name. Call and name. So a company of called people by name. People called by name. Do you see the implication of that? So this is not just a haphazard crowd of people. This is a specific group of people that are specifically named, called out to receive the initial pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, the baptism of God's Holy Spirit. I thought that was just, that's awesome. To reinforce that it is those whom He has called by name who will come, who will receive, who will believe in Christ. And then, moving on, notice the timing. We talked about this a little bit last week, Tony did, the timing. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Yeah, you were there. 15. I think that's the one. Yeah, 15. So the first part of 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. So, what about those days? In relation to, stay with me now, in relation to the resurrection, okay, the crucifixion, resurrection, the ascension, where in the timeline is this taking place? I think it's good to know exactly where we're at. So, in those days, so the resurrection occurred. Does everybody remember the timing of the resurrection? It was resurrection happened on Sunday, right? We call it Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday. Well, the resurrection occurred on Sunday, the 16th day of the first month, the first Hebrew month in the calendar year. They would celebrate the Passover. The Passover lambs would be killed on the 14th. And then Jesus was crucified on the 14th. He ate the Passover meal with his apostles. And then he went to be crucified. He was put on the cross. Then he was removed from the cross before the Sabbath began, the Saturday, the 15th. Okay, remember the Jews said we can't have the defilement of a body on the cross, basically. So they had to put him in the ground before the end of the Sabbath, or before the Sabbath began. So they were taken off the cross. He was crucified on Friday, and then the Sabbath began that night at sunset. He was in the ground, and then the resurrection was Sunday, the 16th. Okay, so which was also the day to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits. Now, we as modern day Christians, we don't know a lot about that, right? If I ask you to explain to me what is the Feast of First Fruits, you might have an idea about a celebration of, you know, the harvest or the first fruit of the harvest. You know, and that's kind of the idea that a Jew might tell you, well, we're celebrating the ingathering or the beginning of the harvest season. Okay. So the resurrection occurred on Sunday the 16th, which was also the day to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. And then 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits was the day to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Okay, so you had the Passover, and then that weekend or that Sunday after the Sabbath, you had the Feast of First Fruits offered, and then 50 days later, you had the Feast of, what is it? The Feast of Weeks. Because it's exactly 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of First Fruits, and then 7 weeks and one day, which will be after. So it's 7 times 7, 49 plus one, because it's the day after the Sabbath. You had the Sabbath, 7 full weeks, and then one day after, which would have been Sunday. So it's 50 days. Stay with me. 50 days. Okay. Do you remember how many days Jesus was with the apostles? We said this earlier. He was with the apostles teaching and all that he began to do. 40 days. Okay, 40 days after the resurrection, he was walking around with the apostles. So, this puts the 12 apostles staying in the upper room in Jerusalem, devoting themselves to prayer for how many days? 10 days with the remainder of the 120. Okay, so they're devoting themselves to prayer. They went back to Jerusalem after Jesus was ascended. He was with them for 40 days. There's a 50-day period there. We know that because of the feasts. And then the Feast of Weeks, which, by the way, the Feast of Weeks in the Hebrew understanding, the Greek, and Tony mentioned this last week, the Greek translation or the Greek word for 50 would be Pentecost. So that's why we say the Pentecost. The day of Pentecost had arrived. So if somebody says, what does Pentecost mean? Do you know what Pentecost means? Yeah, it means those people who spin around and jump up and down and do lots of things like that, right? That's Pentecost. No, the Pentecost was the Greek word for Feast of Weeks. Okay. So they're in the upper room, staying in the upper room, devoted to prayer for 10 days. Then the day of Pentecost arrives, the 50th day after the resurrection. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. And then he finishes the chapter with Matthias being chosen to fill the office of Judas. And Tony mentioned this last week, that some people, there are some people, and not just a fringe of people, there are a lot of reasonable thinking people that would say that was not ordained of God, that the apostles took it upon themselves to fill that office. And they say that to defend the apostlehood or the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, they say, would be the one who filled that office of Judas. Well, I don't believe that's true. And I think it's a noble end that they have in mind. If any of you are of that opinion, I don't believe that, but I don't want to besmirch your good name by any means, because it would seem that way unless you thought about it. And let's think about it for just a real quick moment. So the apostles cast lots to see which one of these men who were qualified, because they were with the apostles from the very beginning. They walked with them. They walked with Jesus. They were right there in the midst. So they were qualified. And there were two men, and they cast lots, and Matthias was chosen. So my thinking is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, could not fill, and he himself declared that he did not fill the office of Judas. So Judas was there with the 12. He had this office and this part in the ministry, Peter said, that he had a part in the ministry with us. And so they filled that office with one who could be qualified in the same manner. Now, Paul, on the other hand, saw himself as having a different office. Think about it. He did not have the office that the other 12 apostles had. He had a different position. He truly was an apostle, but he did not have the office that the other 12 did. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 11. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Of course, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians. So last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that Matthias had been chosen, right? Right? Am I right? This is taking place after Matthias had been chosen as to take the place of Judas. He mentions nowhere here nor anywhere in Scripture that his office had been usurped, that it had been filled by someone that didn't belong there. Okay? He didn't say that. In fact, what he did say is that he was one untimely born, that Christ had appeared to him, giving him the qualification to be an apostle. And then he goes on, "For I am the least of the apostles." And he is including Matthias in this. "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Who? He worked harder than who? Them. Okay, he is including Matthias in that. He doesn't name them, but because he lived after, this would have been the perfect time for him to say, "And which Matthias wasn't part of them, that he was not supposed to be there, but I worked harder than all the other 11. No, he includes Matthias, that I worked harder than them all. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Okay. And you know, that's enough, really. That's enough, in my mind, to set it firm that Matthias was chosen to fill the office of Judas by God's decree. Okay, through the apostles. There's a couple of other scriptures, but we won't take the time to go there. Well, let's go ahead and look at Galatians. And from those who seem to be influential, talking about the other apostles, those in Jerusalem, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Okay, so he's not saying in any way being negative toward the other apostles. It's not that. It kind of sounds that way. He says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. So he's not saying that. He's saying we're on an equal plane. Okay? We're on an equal plane. They're not above me. It doesn't matter. There's no difference. Makes no difference. God shows no partiality in this. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. See, this is the office that Paul filled. He filled an office that was not Judas's office. Paul's office was the apostle to the Gentiles. Matthias did not take that place. Okay. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. So that's Paul's office, which is not the office that Judas had. That's the point. Okay. Paul was the 13th apostle. Truly. And moving on to chapter 2. Chapter 2. It's getting exciting, isn't it? The coming of God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. When the day of Pentecost arrived. So, as we said before, the day of Pentecost was the Greek word for the time when the Jews celebrated the Feast of Weeks. So, let's go back just real quick and we'll take a look at what is this Feast of First Fruits and Feast of Weeks. So, to get to the Feast of Weeks, you have to go through the Feast of First Fruits. The First of Fruits comes first. First Fruits first. And then the Feast of Weeks is 7 weeks later. Beginning at verse 9 of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Does everyone know what a sheaf is? Is all you young people, you know what a sheaf is? Older people, do you know what a sheaf is? Okay, a sheaf is just a bundle of cut off grain. So you whack some grain off at the bottom of the stalk and you gather it up, tie it together. It's a sheaf of grain. It's not, the grain's not shaken out of it yet or anything. It's just the stalk with the grain on it. Okay, so. And he, that is the priest, so the people take this sheaf of grain, the first fruits of their harvest, they take it to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. And if you're not familiar with a wave offering was, it's brought before the Lord into the tent or the temple and moved back and forth before the altar, waved before the altar. So he shall wave the sheaf of the Lord before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So the Sabbath, that would have been Saturday, and he's talking about a specific Saturday. Not just any Saturday, not just any Sabbath, but if you go back to the beginning of this chapter, he talks about the Passover. We won't take time to do that, but the Passover Sabbath is what he's talking about. So, remember, when was Jesus resurrected? The day after the Passover Sabbath. The day after Saturday. Sunday, the 16th, he resurrected. Okay, so he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Something else to add to that. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be wine, 1/4 of a hin. Does that sound familiar? Does that ring any bells? So, and then we'll come back to that in just a minute. And then reading on in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 17, we skip down to the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost in the Greek, the Feast of Weeks. Verse 15, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath. So from the day after the Sabbath, 7 full weeks from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So you have Passover weekend, Saturday, the day after, Sunday, you wave the sheaf and offer the sacrifices. And then 7 full weeks after that Sabbath, which would have been another Sabbath, and then one more day, which would have been Sunday, 50 days. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Everybody got that? A little bit of math involved there. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. Okay, you shall bring from your dwelling 2 loaves of bread to be waved. Another wave offering. 2 loaves of bread made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Okay, think about that. Let that roll over in your mind for just a minute. So now we're going to look at the relationship between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. How do these relate? More than just counting 50 days up. We have one, count 50 days, we do the other one. Okay, what's the relationship between the two? First of all, the Feast of First Fruits was a sheaf of first fruits grain cut off, brought to the priest and waved before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath, following the day of Passover. Got that? We read that. And I think this is to picture Jesus being, first of all, cut off. What happened to the sheaf? It was cut from the ground, right? It was cut off. And as the priest bringing himself, the people would bring the sheaf to the priest, and then the priest would wave it before the Lord. So he was cut off, and he, as the priest, would bring himself to be waved or offered as pleasing to the Father. And he resurrected. Amen. That was the day He resurrected. You see, He was proclaimed as the pleasing sacrifice, given evidence by the fact that He rose from the dead. Okay? If He had not been pleasing, He would not have raised. Death would have held Him. But it didn't. He pleased the Lord. He was raised on the day that this had been done for how many hundreds of years? In anticipation of that one coming to be cut off and then waved before the Lord and then found pleasing and resurrected. That's a glorious picture. Notice in John chapter 12, 23 to 24. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Do you think Jesus was not thinking about this feast of first fruits? Of course He was. It had been spoken of Him for how many hundreds of years? And now He's clearly laying it out. Unless I fall into the ground and become the first fruits, I will be alone. I must go to the ground. I must be cut off and be put in the ground. And then 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Again, the Apostle Paul, clearly knowing this history and declaring that Christ was that first fruits waved in the presence of the Lord and found accepted. And then Hebrews 7:26 and 27. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, for first for his own sins and then for those of the peoples, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." See, he is that priest that the offering was brought to, and he offered or waved himself before the Lord. That's glorious. Okay, so that's the first fruits, the feast of first fruits. And then 50 days later, what do we have? The Feast of Weeks, right? The Feast of Weeks. So the Feast of Weeks was, notice, two loaves of baked bread. Remember, with the wave offering of the first fruit sheaf, it wasn't baked bread. What was it? It was flour, fine flour and oil. They weren't baked. Fine flour and oil as a grain offering. And then the drink offering was wine. You know, and I think that really, I didn't mention it, but I think that clearly speaks of what we do today. The unleavened bread, it was fine flour and oil, no leaven, and then the drink offering was wine. And something I thought kind of funny, the amount of fine flour and oil, if you look at that, and then the amount of wine, I think the amount of wine, it amounted to like 4 quarts of wine. I don't think we have quite 4 quarts here. Now, don't ask me what the amounts of those are. I have no idea. I'm sure there is significance to the amounts. But there was a lot more than we have. So there was a lot of... Maybe it speaks of abundance. An abundance. I don't know. But anyway, so... Yeah, I lost track. That's what I do when I start laughing about something like this. I find it funny when I'm here. I lose track of where I'm at. Okay, so the Feast of Weeks was, yeah, we were talking, comparing. So the Feast of First Fruits had no leaven, it was just flour and oil, no baking, and then the wine. So the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was 2 loaves of baked bread with leaven to be brought to the priest and waved before the Lord as first fruits. So you can read that in Leviticus 23. If you want to go ahead and go to that, Tony, and you can be noticing that. So you shall count 50 weeks and then, or 7 weeks, which is 50 days. And then verse 16, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved. 2 loaves of bread to be waved. Made of 2/10 of an ephah, they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Okay. Remember what we're speaking of here. 50 days later, 50 days after Christ resurrected, what happened? Our current context, Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was poured upon the believers. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that which Jesus told of. And now it's taking place. And that is the relation of the Feast of Weeks, to picture the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit upon us. Notice, so we have the Feast of Weeks with 2 loaves of baked bread with leaven to be brought to the priest and waved before the Lord as first fruits. This is to picture all whom Jesus died for from two groups. Whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile. We have 2 loaves of bread. You see that? 2 loaves of bread. Jew or Gentile, coming by faith to Jesus, our priest, coming. The people, what did the people do? They baked the bread. They brought the bread to the priest. What did the priest do? He waved the bread before the Lord. Jew and Gentile, coming by faith to Jesus, our high priest, who waves us before the Father as pleasing first fruits. Pleasing first fruits. Notice, you shall bring from your dwelling places. Where do we dwell? We dwell in the kingdom of darkness. And then we are brought into the kingdom of His dear Son. So these loaves, these 2 loaves coming out of the world, you're representing Jew and Gentile, and they're 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. See, there's still that, I think, that in that pictures that element of sin that still remains with us. We are still in fallen bodies, and we deal with the sinfulness that we were born with, but not the consequences of it, because that has been taken upon Christ. But we still are leavened. But we are, because we have been waved by the Son, we are the first fruits to the Lord. Notice in Acts 26, 22 to 23. To this day I have had the help that comes from God. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And see, that's what we've been reading about. We've been reading about what Moses wrote and Moses said would come to pass. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead. Remember, He rose, the first fruits. He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. 2 loaves of bread being brought on the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost to be waved. And then what happens? to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as evidence, just like Jesus was resurrected, evidence that He was a pleasing wave before the Lord, we are waved before the Lord by the Son and found pleasing and given the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit when we come. I should say when we are brought before the Father by the Son, when we are brought into the presence of God. Out of where? Out of our old dwellings, out of the world. He brings us. Okay, so notice along with the wave offering of the sheaf of grain, what was to be offered? We read that. And I think, as I mentioned earlier, these clearly picture the death of Jesus. We had what? We had in Leviticus 23, you shall, let's see, 23, verses 12 and 13. Leviticus 23, 12 and 13. We had a lamb. Let's see, what does exactly it say? And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. So we had the male lamb, without blemish, burnt offering to the Lord, and then the flour and the oil, and then what does it say? As a drink offering, it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin. And so, these clearly picture the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, among the unleavened bread and wine. And then, along with the wave offering of the two loaves of baked leaven. So, then 50 days later, we have the Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, and we have the two loaves that are waved, but then there's something else added to that, a burnt offering. Notice what it says in 18 through 19. And you shall present with the bread seven lambs, a year old, without blemish, and one bull from the herd, and two rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings. A food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer one male goat for a sin offering, and two male lambs, a year old, as a sacrifice of peace offering. So notice there's a lot more going on here than there was with the one lamb, male lamb without blemish, picturing Christ. But here we have seven lambs without blemish, one bull from the herd, and two rams, and then the drink offering and the food offering, drink offering, and then the one male goat for a sin offering. I don't understand all that God has wrapped up in that, but just suffice it for now to say that that is on our behalf. That is the sacrifice of Christ for us, pictured in those animals that were put to death. I'd like to study that more and know what God has in that, with all the number, the amounts. You know, why seven lambs? Why one goat? There's just so much in God's Word, a lifetime of study. And I mentioned to someone earlier that Anthony was going to cause me to run over, feed me all that sugar. But I will stop right there. I'll stop right there. So I guess, what did we get into? Verse 1 of chapter 2? About verse 1. So we'll see what goes on next week with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy Word that is altogether sufficient, complete, and laid before us that we can study. Thank You, Father, for giving us a mind to receive by the working of your Holy Spirit all that you have prepared for us in your word. So much to glory in. All picturing our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. All that He has called out by name. I give you thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen.